And I'm the preaching pastor here, and we're glad you're with us. Last year and a half, we've had a lot of different ways we've met. And I think the most important thing is that we keep meeting. And so I'm glad that you're with us. So if you have a Bible with you, if you want to open up to Matthew chapter 18. So I'm going to be reading for you from verses 15 through 20. If you have one of our Bibles that we kind of have given away out there, one of these ones, it's on page 534. So if you're not familiar with the Bible, so Matthew's the beginning of the New Testament. It's the first book. So let me read these sacred words, and then we're going to pray again, ask for the Lord's help in this time as we work through this passage. So the scripture says, "So if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this word. And Lord, I pray for the glory of Jesus Christ and our joy in him, that you'd bless the preaching of your word. Help us to really lean in. Help us just to hear what you have to say to us from your scriptures. And Lord, I pray that you use this time to shape us to be more and more like Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So I'll start this morning. Let me just remind you of some of what we worked through this summer. So this summer we worked through a sermon series on various markers that make up a healthy church, which is a sermon series influenced by a book simply titled Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. So remember, we started this summer series, looked at a passage in the book of Ephesians that teaches us that God is revealing his wisdom to us through the church. Even though churches have warts, they have imperfections, yet somehow as we look around, even this morning, as we gather together as Red Village Church, we're seeing the wisdom of God put on display. After that, we work through a passage in Ezekiel chapter 37 on the centrality of preaching, how God uses the preached word to speak life into us, which is why, as a church, the preached word ought to be central. After that, we looked at the book of Romans chapter 10 and the importance of a local church to be evangelistic, to walk with beautiful feet and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. After that, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15, where the passage just basically lays out what the good news message is, which is a message that the church does not take for granted or assume. Rather, we continue to go back over and over again to the message of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. This summer, we had one of our overseas workers who was here this summer deliver a message to us surrounding the importance of discipleship. Right, as healthy churches, we make disciples. I may remember Jay Tuck had a very helpful sermon to us just on the importance of church membership. And not only how church membership displays commitments, but it provides just accountability. It just helps the church as a whole to make decisions, to do what God would have us to do. A few weeks back, we had a sermon from Luke chapter 24, which details the story that took place shortly after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on the third day, where our Lord met some disciples on the way to a town called Emmaus. And on their way, Jesus sat them down, opened up the scriptures to them, and taught to them how all the Bible was pointing to him, which caused the hearts of the disciples to warm within. This text is a good reminder to us that healthy churches seek to have good, proper, biblical theology to see and understand how the entire storyline of the Bible is indeed pointing us to Jesus. After that, we had a passage from 1 Peter 1 to help understand what it means to be converted to Jesus Christ. Healthy churches, they understand this. They understand what it means to be converted. Last week, we were in 1 Peter chapter 5, which personally was a heavy text for me, as I felt a little vulnerable preaching this passage to you, because it surrounded church leadership, where healthy churches have healthy leaders who shepherd the flock that's among them in ways that honor Christ and his word. My hunch is that at the start of this series, if you have not read the aforementioned book, if I would have asked you as a whole to write down what markers you think that we'll be working through this summer, what markers do you think indicate a healthy church? My hunch is a lot of what we've covered the past several weeks would have come up. However, today, as we get to our text on our next healthy marker of a healthy church, we come to a topic I'm not as sure is a marker most of us would have guessed. Because our text today, what it's communicating, revolves around what do we do when we have an individual who's actually not spiritually healthy, one who is engulfed in sin. What do we do when those times come up? What happens is healthy churches, they practice what is labeled as church discipline. This is actually a mark of a healthy church. Healthy churches go through church discipline to deal with that which is unhealthy. So now there's a few places throughout the scriptures that speak towards church discipline, whether it be through example or through instruction. This morning, I think we're probably working through the most popular of these passages from Matthew 18. I guess as many of you probably are familiar with this passage, or at least a reference to it. And before we work through the passage we read, I do think it's important just for us to see a little bit of the context of this passage, specifically its immediate context. So if you have your Bible open, just keep them open. I want to invite you to take your eyes up to the start of Matthew chapter 18. So we see in the first few verses of that chapter, verses 1 through 6, we see the disciples of Jesus, they're coming to him, and they came to him to see like which of them Jesus said was the greatest. So the disciples are pridefully trying to make the ministry of Jesus about them, about their place, about their position, to which Jesus responded to them and their pride by calling over a child to teach his disciples that greatness has nothing to do with pride or position, but by having like humility, dependency. It's having a childlike faith. Jesus said that's what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And by the way, this kingdom of heaven phrase is one that comes up quite often in Matthew's gospel. So after that, after flipping what the disciples deemed to be great on its head in verses 5 through 6 of chapter 18, our Lord further turned the heat up on the conversation, where he spoke with some strong words, said if anyone causes a child to sin against him, it would be better if that person had a great millstone tied around his neck and thrown into the sea. The horrors of that would be less than the horrors of facing the judgment of God. Okay, so keep that in mind as we get back to our text. The Lord had a strong rebuke for someone in sin who might lead others into sin. Starting in verse 7 of chapter 18, if you want to look there, you get a little bit more context of our passage. So Jesus gives a very strong warning against sin and the embracing of sin. And in this strong warning, Jesus basically gives an illustration of having a hand or foot cut off or an eye plucked out, which he said it'd be better if those things happen, hand to cut off, foot to cut off, eye plucked out, to lose those body parts if they're causing you to embrace sin than to miss out on the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so keep that in mind. Finally, verses 10 through 18, chapter 18, Jesus told a parable revolving a flock of 100 sheep with one of the sheep who had gone astray. So in this parable, Jesus taught that the shepherd of the flock, as he recognized that one of the sheep got off track, lost, that shepherd would leave the 99 to go find the one, to return the lost sheep to the fold. And in this parable, Jesus explained this to help illustrate what the will of the Father is in heaven, that not one of his little ones would perish. Okay, so keep that in mind. All this is kind of running in the background of our text this morning. So now if you want to look back with me what I started reading for you starting in verse 15. So what the scripture says, it says, if your brother sins against you, and by the way, the implication of this text is not just directed at men, but men and women. In addition, the term brother here is referring to someone who professes to be a believer. That's part of the congregation, which means that we don't put someone out who's like not a Christian. We don't put them on discipline. Only brothers and sisters in the Lord. In addition, while this text is a good principle for us to follow in terms of confronting sin, I think the implication of this text is a brother and sister who is being confronted. They're part of a local flock, right? That's part of church discipline. They're part of a church. So if there's like a believer who's in sin, but it's not part of our local flock, like we don't put them on discipline. Right? We don't put someone on discipline who's maybe a Christian, but they're not part of our church. Okay? Back to our text. So if your brother sins against you, which no doubt this is going to happen, in this life, unfortunately, others will sin against you, just as you will sin against others. And when this happens, our text tells us that we are to go to him and to tell him his fault. And we're going to go to do this between him and you alone. Now, this is actually the first step of church discipline. And by the way, often I think this is probably as far as it ever needs to go. So there's sin that's occurred against you. And by the way, there's sometimes you do need some discernment here. Is this something actually needs to be addressed, or is this something you actually maybe just need to let go, part of bearing one another's burdens? However, if you discern that this is something that needs to be addressed, it's a sin that needed to be addressed, you go to that person who you believe has sinned against you, and you go to them alone to have a private conversation, perhaps private conversations, plural. The first step of church discipline, this is where you and that person, they're going to try to walk through the issue. Perhaps in this first step of the process, you learn more about the story. Maybe you actually recognize that that person wasn't in sin. Perhaps in this conversation, maybe you learn that actually you're the one who's actually been in sin, that that person wasn't the problem, but maybe you find out like you were. However, in that conversation, it becomes clear that indeed that person did sin against you. What we see is that you're supposed to have that conversation, and if he doesn't admit his fault, our text tells us that you have now gained a brother. I mean, that sin that was hindering that relationship between you and that person, that now has been dealt with. Now, I should mention here, just because the sin was dealt with doesn't necessarily mean that the relationship is going to be fully restored to once it once was. Right? Relationships, you know this, require trust. And at times, trust might take time to be restored. But because the sin was addressed with, now trust can now start to be rebuilt. So you may have gained a brother. Verse 16. Or if you go to that person who sinned against you, and he does not listen to you, which could be for many reasons, maybe that person just actually doesn't agree with your assessment of sin. Or maybe the person agrees that they're in sin, but they just don't really care to turn from it. Now we see in verse 16, now there's a next step that we do, which is to take one or two others along with you, to go once again talk to this person. And this is the steps actually in lines with the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. It talks about how do you confront people. So you bring others along, I think, for two primary purposes, two primary reasons. One is just to help dispute with whether the person did or did not sin. Right? Just because like you accuse someone of sin doesn't mean they actually did it. Just like someone accuses you of sin doesn't actually mean that you did it. So you bring in witnesses. They help give clarity if there's differences of opinion. Second, to bring someone or someone else or someone's into the process. What that's doing is now also adding weight to the situation. Right, so the person, if they're clearly in sin, sure, maybe they won't listen to you as you talk to them one-on-one. But if there's two or three others who are now saying the same thing, hopefully that's now adding weight to it. Adding weight will cause the individual to now turn from their sin. So in the end, as witnesses are brought in, every charge, our text tells us, may be established on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Right? The witnesses are there. They're to help the situation. So if you move into this step, let me just encourage you to make sure you're finding good, godly witnesses who can help you. It can make it worse if you bring in people who are not godly. To keep going in our text, verse 17, we see a progression continue where the person who sinned doesn't listen to you. They don't listen to the witnesses who are brought in. As a witness to confirm the issue that you are now seeing, yet this person still does not turn their sin, our text tells us if that person refuses to listen to them, the next step is actually to take the issue in front of the entire church, which is meant to further support this claim of sin, further add weight to the situation, with the hopes that by this step, surely the person will humble themselves and turn from their sin. However, even if the weight of this step doesn't hit home in our text, if the person refuses even to listen to the church, Jesus said that let that person be as a Gentile or a tax collector, which is Jesus using a societal illustration of that day of someone who is actually not part of the community. He's pushing a point that this person no longer can be called a brother. They're not to be treated as part of the community. By this person's actions, how they're unwilling to turn from their sin, the church now is unable to affirm that the person actually was converted, that they're a converted believer of Jesus Christ with the Spirit of God living inside them. Because this person is so unhealthy for the sake of the health of the church and the witness to the world around them, and even for the benefit of the person who is in sin, they are to be removed. They're actually to be excommunicated. And listen, all of this is actually heavy here, especially this last step. Listen, yes, there's no doubt. This is actually a mark of a healthy church. Healthy churches seek to do this. They seek to humbly do this well. But listen, this is heavy. Discipline, it's sobering. Like, we know this. This isn't something like we go around the church kind of like bragging about. Churches don't necessarily like to bring this stuff up at like the members' meetings when we talk about like evidence of grace. Hey, listen, everyone, let's cheer, let's be excited. Since the last meeting, we've seen a healthy mark of evangelism take place. And as a church, we've had 50 evangelist conversations. Everyone cheer. Okay, let's also cheer because we have the healthy mark of church membership happening. Since the last meeting, we voted in 10 more members. Everyone cheer. Let me cheer for this as well. Since the last meeting, we have some incredible discipleship took place. This mark of a healthy church, having discipleship, we've had it. Let me share some stories of how discipleship is taking place. Everyone cheer. And as you cheer, let me give you one more mark for us to celebrate. Since our last meeting, we put 20 people on church discipline. The previous high we had was only 10 people. So I am so happy to announce to you today, we have doubled our record. We are now up to 20. And Lord willing, if you continue to pray, perhaps by our next meeting, we'll continue to see that number increase. Now, obviously, we don't celebrate this. Right? This is hard. This is heavy. When we see those who are in sin and unwilling to turn from it, this is heavy. It is a heavy, hard process, especially if it ends in removal. As healthy of the mark of a church as this isn't easy. This process of church discipline, as important as it is, it brings with it hurt, unrest, lack of sleep, anxiety, fear, heartache for everyone. Which, by the way, is why it's such a pull for us to want to neglect this healthy mark. And if I can speak just for myself, I don't like to do hard things. Church discipline, that's hard work. I want to shy away from that as much as I can. Verse 18. After Jesus laid out this process, we read these words, which honestly are really kind of hard for me to wrap my mind around. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whatever you, as a church, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you, as a church, loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Which is Jesus basically saying, if the church goes about this in the right way, with the right heart, right intentions, according to God's word, whatever the church decides through this process of church discipline, whether it's to accept forgiveness or to excommunicate one in their sin, that decision is backed up in heaven by God himself. And the reason for that, verses 19 and 20 of our text, you want to take your eyes there. Jesus said, "Again, I say to you, if two on earth agree on anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Now, just a couple quick thoughts just on that. So first, it's important for us to remember the context of verses 19 and 20. The context is church discipline. So these churches have, verses have been kind of ripped out of context fairly often to communicate things that maybe are biblically true, just maybe not the proper text to point to that truth. Second thought, it's pretty humbling and encouraging as you go through the process of church discipline, as hard as it is. It's humbling to know that God promises he will be there with us. Listen, there's nowhere in the scriptures does God call his people to do like hard things without giving us the promise that he's going to be there with us in the midst. And honestly, please take comfort in that. Really, whatever hard thing God has set before you and me, like he doesn't set it before us to walk through it alone. Where he's like maybe he stands off to the side with like a legal pad taking notes. So as we get through the process, he comes and tells us like what we did well and what we did poorly. Rather, as hard things are set before us, including church discipline, God promises to be there with us, to be in our midst, to help us, to guide us, to care for us, to lead us through to the other side. Take comfort in that. Now, for the rest of the time here, I do have several points I want to help us kind of think through, to understand when it comes to church discipline. I hope that these points here just help us to be faithful to do it if the situation calls for it, and hopefully to do it well in ways that honor the Lord. So first, verses, understand, church discipline is intended for obvious sin. Okay, and I think that's important. The start of the text, when a brother sins against you. Okay, so church discipline is not intended for times or situation where we may have to like simply agree to disagree. Or perhaps maybe there's like a wisdom decision in front of us where one party thinks this would be the wise thing to do, the other party thinks this would be the something else would be the wise thing to do. So church discipline is not for that. In addition, we don't do church discipline where there's like maybe some type of relational differences. Listen, we know this. At times, personalities just don't click. I'm not sure who said this first. I think it might have been John Newton, the great hymn writer and pastor. I think it was him. But he said, in heaven, like one of the things that would be so sweet is like God's people, like we all will be like best friends to one another. However, that's not the reality in this life. In this life, there's just relational differences. Sometimes personalities just don't click. Maybe that's something you need to work through, but personality differences, that's not like church discipline issues. You know, that is unless like personality issues explode into some type of sin against one another. In addition, we don't put people on church discipline on matters of conscience. So Romans 14, there's a great text just on the matters of the conscience and how we're to seek to respect others and their conscience. But we don't discipline when it's a conscience matter. To say it again, discipline, church discipline, this is for obvious sin, where the individual is either blind to their sin or they're unwilling to turn from it. Second, church discipline is intended to be a process. And often I think it's actually intended to be a slow process. Okay, now as I say that, there are no doubt times where the process actually has to move very quickly. Let me give you an example. Like maybe there's an issue comes out, a church member had some type of like criminal activity that publicly came out. Right? The process of excommunication would probably come up very quickly. So there are instances, especially if there's public, visible sin, the process moves quickly. But I think those instances are rare. Most common, church discipline is done over a process with patient steps within the process. Where at times the first step of the process of going to the person one-on-one, this might actually be over like multiple meetings before you feel like maybe you need to move to the second step to bring others in. At times, when you even bring in others in the second step of the process, even there might be like multiple meetings where you continue to have the issue talked through before having to bring it to the church as a whole. Listen, I think that's actually important for us to understand. Matthew 18 is not like a quick checkoff list for us to kind of quickly move through to get the excommunication. Where it's like, you know what, I talked to the person once, check. Now I move on to steps two, which I'll do 2 minutes or 20 minutes after I did step one. I have others brought in, okay, check, move on. Let's all bring before the church, calling an emergency business meeting, check, move on. This person is now excommunicated. No, this is often done with patience, over time, where time allows for like clarity. Time allows for things like to process. I mean, just think like if you're on the receiving end of some type of rebuke, sometimes it takes process. Times just to process what the charges are against you and if you're in the wrong. When we're patient, it allows for our emotions to get settled into our proper places. Time, patience, allows for the Spirit of God to move in hearts of sinners. Listen, I know this to be true in my own life, with my own issues. But the Spirit of God is like slowly chipping away at these through time. Church discipline is tended to be done through a process, often a slow one. Third, church discipline is intended to keep the church body holy. So one of the more sobering passages, at least to me, in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 5. Remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? So in the context of the story, the church is really growing. The church has seen incredible acts of God being done in their midst. However, while that's happening, husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, they basically came up with a plan where they're going to try to deceive others just how spiritual they were. So they sold a piece of property, and then they started going around basically telling everyone that they sold the property and how they radically gave it all to the church, just to let everyone know how great and how spiritual they were. However, what actually happened is, yes, they did sell the property, and they did give some of the money to the church, but in truth, they didn't give it all like they said they did. They kept some of it back. They were being deceitful. And then to make matters worse, when confronted on their deceit, they lied about it. And they tried to cover it up. You know what happened? God struck them dead, which obviously caused a great fear to come over the whole church. Listen, the church was called to be holy. And because Ananias and Sapphira were so willing to be in their sin, God removed them. Holiness, it matters. Our individual holiness matters, and our collective holiness, it matters. Church discipline is to help the church stay holy. I think that's for two primary reasons why it's so important for us and our collective holiness. So first, listen, as a church body, we actually all are connected. When one person sins, it has a way of affecting others. Scripture even talks about how like a little leaven leavens a whole lump. If churches get comfortable and complacent with sin over time, it will erode the entire health of the church. We're connected. Second, our witness to the world is to be a holy witness. So as Red Village Church, if we take sin lightly, listen, our witness is compromised. Church discipline is intended to keep the church body holy. Fourth, church discipline is intended to care for the individual who's being disciplined. So probably the most famous case in church discipline is recorded in 1 Corinthians 5, which in the context, the church in Corinth got very careless with the biblical ethic in terms of sex. In fact, they got so careless that inside the church, there was a man having a sexual relationship with his dad's wife, which possibly could have been his stepmom, but it actually could have been like his mom. And as this sexual relationship was happening, evidently it was like common knowledge. Like everyone knew. This wasn't something that was like happening in private and no one knew what was happening. They knew. They just didn't care. So 1 Corinthians 5, not only did Paul confront the church for saying nothing, he told them they had to remove this man from among them. That they are actually to turn him over to Satan himself so that his body may be destroyed, but that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Just take it back to our sermon a few weeks back on the mark of understanding conversion. The man in 1 Corinthians 5 was so engulfed in his sexual sin, there was no evidence that he was converted. By his actions, there was no evidence that God took out the heart of stone and replaced it with the heart of flesh. However, as this church in Corinth was idly doing nothing, what they were doing is just giving some type of false assurance of his conversion. So Paul told them, out of love for this guy, you need to remove him from the church. And no doubt, this is going to hurt him. That hurt might lead him into even far greater sexual sin or whatever sin may be against his body. But perhaps him being removed from the church, even though his body might be destroyed with sin, that might be a wake-up call for him. Where he might see how bad he was, how much he needed Jesus to save him from sin and to the eternal life that is to come. It would have been unloving to let this guy do whatever he was doing, to give him a false hope, to enable him in his sin. Listen, church discipline is intended to show love to sinners so that through the process, sinners would turn and find forgiveness that only Jesus can truly offer. Which actually leads to the fifth thing. Church discipline is intended to win sinners back. Listen, that's the hope. That's why we do it. That's the prayer. We long for those who are in sin to turn from it so they can come back into the fold. Listen, church discipline, it's not like some type of cancel culture. We long for people to come back. Think back to the context where this is found. Parable of the lost sheep. As a shepherd finds the one who'd gone astray to bring the one back to the 99, the shepherd, he rejoices. He is overflowing with joy that the lost sheep had been returned. Remember the story of the prodigal son? Where the story, the son basically left his family behind with like hatred, animosity towards his father. He indulged in sinful lifestyle where he literally lost everything, only to come back home with his tail between his legs with the hope that perhaps the father might have a little bit of mercy on him and let him be one of the hired servants. But as the son returned, the father didn't like merely give him some type of low-level servant role. What did the father do? He threw a huge party, a celebration, because his son who was lost had now returned. That's the intended outcome of church discipline. That's the hope. That's the prayer that we have. That's what we long for, that the sinner would turn from sin, return into fellowship. That's why as a church, we should throw massive parties when we see people come back. Not merely to celebrate a sinner returning, but to celebrate the love and kindness of God towards sinners. Reminds us that his mercy is more. That God is so merciful towards sinners. Listen, we practice church discipline with the hopes that people will return, so we can celebrate and marvel afresh on the grace of God towards sinful people. Just a couple more. Six. Church discipline is intended to show us that we are actually loved. Book of Hebrews, chapter 12, there's a great section revolved around the discipline of the Lord, which in the moment, no discipline feels good. But in the end, much like the discipline that we might receive from our parents, the discipline from the Lord shows us that he loves us, that he loves us as his precious children. He loves us because he wants what's best for us. He will discipline us. So we know when we're not receiving a discipline, it might not feel super great in the moment. Who here wants to be rebuked? But listen, this is actually important for us to understand, especially in an enabling world that we live in. When someone comes for you to confront you in your sin in a way that you know is showing care and concern for you, listen, that's an act of love. That person is showing that they love you enough that they want what's best for you. Sin, it's never what's best. What's best for us is to turn to Jesus, to find forgiveness in him. That's where life, that's where joy is found. Seventh, church discipline is intended to help us to become more forgiving. So right on the heels of our text, Peter, disciple of Jesus, went to the Lord, asked the Lord then, saying, well, how often then do we need to forgive others who have sinned against us? Okay, I get it, Lord, we should be gracious here, so do we give them like what, like maybe like seven chances? But after that, we just says, hey, listen, you had your chances, we gave it to you seven times, but enough, no more forgiveness. Only for Jesus to respond back to Peter, how about actually 70 times seven? People of my kingdom, they're forgiving. They're willing to forgive over and over again. This is important when we practice church discipline. The process not only is to help the sinner, but it's also to help the one who's been sinned against. It helps us to be forgiving, to have forgiving hearts. Which leads to the last thing I want to say here this morning, and then we'll close. Church discipline is intended to reflect the message of the gospel, which is a message that teaches that God, he wasn't apathetic about our sin. Rather, in the most loving way, he confronted our sin, which he did by sending his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to us, to die in our place, to take the judgment of our sin on himself. So that through his death and resurrection from the dead on the third day, not only would we be forgiven, which by the way, we have sinned far more than 70 times seven, but through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, repentance and faith in him, we also would be made holy. We'd have our relationship with God restored. Through the message of Jesus Christ, that's how we know we are completely and fully loved. Through the power of the gospel, through the resurrection of the dead, God has given his people incredible promise that when he returns, he's taking sinful people just like us to an eternal celebration where we will eternally celebrate his grace and kindness towards sinners like us. Yes, church. Church discipline is hard. It's not easy. But it's a mark of the healthy church. But in the end, church discipline is meant to take us to the heart of God and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So church, may we do it. May we do it well. May we do it to weed out any unhealthy, sinful behavior among us. May we do it to the glory of God. May we do it and remember how much God loves sinners. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for passages like this that perhaps are not always the easiest to think through, But Lord, thank you that you love us enough to discipline us. And Lord, I pray that as a church that we love each other well enough to discipline each other when and where it's needed. And Lord, I pray that as a church that we be filled with a lot of forgiveness towards one another. That we be filled with a deep desire to be holy like you are holy. That we do all things well for your glory and our good and our joy in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.